I want you to share with me at the beginning this morning a brief reading from the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Familiar metaphor to describe the relationship that we who are Christians need to have with the Christ. He begins the chapter in this unusual way. He said, "Would you bear with me a little foolishness?" Indeed, he said, "You are willing to do that." And then in verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." The simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. It is unfortunate that the King James Version spoke about the simplicity and purity in Christ. It becomes obvious in this context he's talking about the attitude that we have toward him, as if we were brides betrothed to a husband and fully devoted, without a single exception, no love affairs being carried on the side, no other attractive personalities or things drawing our attention. Jesus spent all his public life dealing with people who either knew that they had no single mind toward God, and if they had been asked, they would have told you straight out, "I have not and I am not living the kind of life that indicates that I have a real concern about the will of God." And with those people who thought they really did love God and did not, I want to say at the beginning this morning that this is a painful kind of lesson. Mothers often say to their children as they begin to administer discipline that this is going to hurt me even more than it's going to hurt you, and sometimes preaching is just exactly that. For the very simple reason that if I call upon you to examine your heart as to whether or not it is single or double, then it is imperative that I do the same. I can tell you that it can expose dark places that you either did not know existed or you tried your best to ignore. Fyodor Dostoevsky, who was a considerable Russian writer and who had, as did his contemporaries among the Russian writers, a deep sense of moral integrity and a concern for moral right. And he probed often in his novels into the dark places of the human soul. And he wrote these words in a little book, Notes from the Underground. "There are certain things in a man's past which he does not divulge to anybody or to everybody, but perhaps only to his friends. Again, there are certain things he will divulge even to his friends, but not even to his friends, but only to himself, and that too as a secret. But finally, there are things which he's afraid to divulge even to himself. And every decent man has quite an accumulation of such things in his mind." I want to say to you that even the most earnest of Christians struggles with this. Let me begin by asking the question, what is this singleness of heart about which we speak today? Well, we can call it sincerity. We can call it purity of spirit. And by that, we don't mean so much the idea that We've never been guilty of anything that's wrong, but what we mean by that is that we have come with an open heart. That there's a genuineness about us that does not try to hide anything. Now, I want to say as I describe this quality of singleness of mind, of singleness of heart, that in spite of all we try to do, however genuine we feel ourselves to be, there are always areas where the cover needs to be ripped off. And we need to see ourselves again as we need to be. Let me begin by talking about what dividedness of heart is, the divided heart of mind. Well, it's that state of mind in which we both seek God and we run from Him almost at the same time. Augustine was confronted by a purer life when he first heard what he felt was the gospel. He had spent his days in philosophy. All the things that would have attracted a young man in his lifetime and in his world. Things that made you think of yourself as being somebody of significance. Things that were basically self-driven. That concerned my ambition and my desires. He lived with his concubine, had a child by her. And when he's confronted, first of all, with a message that speaks about unselfishness, that speaks about a God greater than man, he once prayed this prayer, he confesses. Lord, make me pure, but not yet. He was drawn to the light that he saw. But the old life still attracted him. He saw with considerable clarity this new love that was greater than any he had known before, and yet the old love still attracted him too. And he wanted to have the new, but he didn't want to give up the old. And so there was what we call ambivalence in him. And we think we don't have any of that, but the truth is we usually have a great deal. Even those of us, especially those of us who are Christians, we're attracted by God. The idea of loving Him means a great deal. And we want to believe, and it's our desire to believe, and yet there's in us a great deal of uncertainty and lack of conviction. As the man who, confronted by Jesus, whose disciples had failed to heal his tormented son, tormented by a demon, the Lord said, the man said to the Lord, if you can do anything, please do that. Mark chapter 9. And he said, if I can. If I can. And the question that he's raising with the man is, are you doubting that I can do it? Then why do you ask me to act if you doubt that I can do it? And the man responded, as some of us have often responded, if we have been totally honest, I believe, but help my unbelief. So alongside faith in us, there's also this tendency not to be totally confident that the Lord, He is God, and that everything I have, I can place in His keeping without fear, and that what He's interested in, I should be interested in, and what he's concerned about, I should be concerned about. There's another illustration of this in Romans chapter 7. I believe that this particular text is describing the Apostle Paul and all others like him during that period of time when he was struggling to be right with God, but didn't know the Lord Jesus. And he was like a man struggling to escape from the quicksand. The harder he tried to be good and to see himself as good, the more he saw himself a failure, and he was being trapped by his effort to be righteous within himself before God and the opposing forces within him. For that which I do not know. For not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. What are we to make of this? What he's saying is that the more I understand what right is, the more I see the light, the more it exposes the darkness in me. And as much as I resolve to do the good, as much as I resolve to do the right, I see another force working in me. So now he says, it is no more I that do it. That is, it is not my will or my wish, my central wish, to do it, but sin which dwells in me. But for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. That is to say, I will to do the right, but I am overtaken, even as I am willing to do that, by something else. For the good which I would, I do not do, but the evil which I would not do, that I do practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. This is not Paul trying to explain away his transgression. There was no one like him for it. Just declaring the fact that he had sinned and there was no excuse for it. Rebel against God, fighting against the Holy Spirit he was. An enemy of the kingdom of the Lord. The one who persecuted Christians more viciously than any other man in human history. But what he's saying is that he was agonizing within between two minds and two dispositions. I believe that that was released, or he was released from that agony by what he mentions in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and what he says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He didn't say, I don't have any struggle anymore. He didn't say, I don't have to fight it anymore. He didn't say, I don't have to constantly examine myself anymore. He didn't say, I don't have to deal with this presence in me of things that are not right and desires that are not loving and desires that are not honorable. I don't have to do that anymore. He doesn't say that. He says there is no condemnation in Christ. There is mercy and forgiveness. Otherwise, there is despair. The man who tries to be right and good within himself will finally wind up in total despair because he can't do it. And he'll need mercy and forgiveness until that forgiveness and that mercy comes. There'll be no sense of wholeness. But there's another thing that we do that's interesting too. And that is we live with illusion. Now the man who's struggling with loving God and at the same time feeling this tug and pull of another kind of disposition, he knows about that ambivalence. And by the way, it's not indifference. We're talking now not about somebody who doesn't care whether God has sent his son to die for us or not, who's not really that concerned or interested in what's right or what's wrong or what God thinks about something. We're talking about somebody who's concerned about it. And yet he senses within himself this ambivalence, this warfare going on. But now, this individual is living with an illusion. He believes that he does what he does for good purposes. Jesus dealt with a lot of people who had that feeling. Religious people. Who felt they were doing what they were doing for right causes. But the truth of the matter was, they were not, because they lived with an illusion. This illustration of the 19th chapter of Matthew, a young ruler, very rich, comes to Jesus. And he wants to know what he lacks to make him all that God wants him to be. Now there's a man struggling to walk in light. Here's somebody who wants to love God supremely. And so he raises the question, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good, but if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which? And the Lord said, You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All these things have I observed. Well, what's missing? Now, you know this? You know this morning, that when this man came, he felt something was missing. Something's missing here. Now, I want you to ask yourself the question, how could this man, who really was in trouble spiritually, who was in the most desperate kind of struggle spiritually, why would he keep all these commandments? How could he keep all these commandments and yet not love God? Because when he asked this question, Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possession. You see, he'd been hiding that from himself. Just like we hide some things from ourselves. We come to church. We do the good things. And it's astonishing, isn't it? And it's disturbing to know that you can do all these things and still not love God. Have another agenda. Doing all these things for some other love. I could be a lot of things. Fear that somebody we're close to might not be pleased with us. And so, in order to satisfy their expectations, we do what we do. Well, we do what we do because we think it will give us a standing among people whose esteem we cherish. And therefore, we feel good about ourselves in their presence. Or we feel better about ourselves as a consequence of doing this because we're doing more than other people are doing. There are all kinds of dark motives that can come into the picture here. And for the first time in that young man's life, I suspect, I could not prove this, but I suspect for the first time in that young man's life, he faced the fact that he had never faced before, that he did not love God. And I want to tell you something. I struggle with that too. Why do you preach, Earnhardt? Well, could be a lot of reasons. Some could suspect that I preach because, after all, my bread is in it. These good people here provide my daily needs. And so I preach so they'll keep on providing my daily needs. That's a possibility. You say, I can't conceive it all. Well, conceive it. It's entered into my heart. I've had to take the cover off that more than one time. I hear something else. He preaches because people pay attention to him. And he is the center of attention, at least most of the time, some of the time. And so there's that motivation that's in it. Therefore, I've said to young men, and I have said to myself, we must preach for the good it does for other people. And that must be our only motivation. But dark things hide down there. And we push them down because they're hard to confront about ourselves. Well, that discusses some of the problem of the divided heart as we try to define what singleness of heart is. Singleness of heart is just not being pulled in opposite directions. Something down deep inside ourselves has decided where we're going to go. Who we are has said this is the way it's going to be in our lives. And not only that, but the motives that we appear to have are the ones we really have. The ones that we see ourselves as having are really the ones that we do have. And what essentially has happened is we've ceased to be principally concerned about ourselves. I can tell you that you'll never love God in any real sense as long as you're principally concerned about yourself. You'll bring your concern for yourself to this assembly.
Whether or not you're getting out of it what you need to get out of, want to get out of it. You'll shop around until you find an assembly that pleases you. And that's the reason people do not want any preaching that makes them uncomfortable. I'd like not to do any preaching that makes me uncomfortable. It'd make me a lot happier if I didn't have to make myself uncomfortable by the things I have to confront as I study and prepare and think about these things. And as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, you be sure you apply it first to yourself. Fourth chapter of 1 Timothy. And he said the same, Paul said the same to elders. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock. I'd like to have, but that's a perverse kind of desire. And it's perverse because I don't always get it right. And my attitude is not always correct. And because my disposition is not always whole. And there's not honesty and sincerity and genuineness in it. And if that's the case, then it means I will need to be reminded, and there will have to be the probe of the will of God in my heart and the truth of God and the character of God in my heart in order that I can change my direction and let the light come to the dark places. Do you like preaching that always makes you feel like, well, I did good. I like to preach those sermons. In fact, I like it so much. But often I neglect to preach the others. Now, someone will say, well, I haven't detected that of late. I have not detected that. But the truth is there. But I like to say the good things. I like to say to somebody, you're doing good. And I tell you, there are times when that's exactly what needs to be said. And I try to say it as often as I can say it. Because I know the time is coming. I know the time is coming, both collectively and individually, when I'm going to have to say to some people, well, you didn't do good this time. You didn't do good this time. And I am so intent that they know that I say that because I care about the direction of their lives. And not just so I can stick a sharp instrument into some tender place. So, if we're going to lose this concern about ourselves, about which Jesus speaks when he's asked by the scribe in Mark chapter 12, which is the greatest paramount command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's the first and greatest, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and in both of them we are transported out of ourselves. Oh, but that's so hard. It is so hard to operate purely at the level of concern for God and God's will and concern for other people. Because so often when we are expressing concern for other people, we are not so much concerned for them as we are concerned for what they think about us. And what we can get out of it, maybe. Ever ask yourself that question? Why is it that you're so friendly? Why do you go around talking to people? Because I want them to think I'm a friendly individual. Which is a rather shallow kind of motivation, isn't it? Instead of, I am that way because I have an interest in people. And I want to know how they're doing. And I'd like to find out if I can, if there's some way I can be of help to them, or if there's some word of encouragement I can give, or some sense of oneness with them. You know? Whatever you're going through, I care about that. Even when I can't do a thing about it. And we both have to get on our knees and beg God to have mercy. But there are so many dark places. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. The end of the commandment, the American Standard Version has it, or the end of the charge. Literally, it's the end of the commandment. The word in the Greek text is commandment. But it's not one commandment that he's talking about here. The Apostle Paul is using the term commandment to encompass all that's been said. All that God has called upon us to do and to be. And he said, here's where it is when it's all said and done. The end of the charge is love out of a pure heart. And the word pure there indicates untainted, But it's not talking about somebody who's never sinned. It's talking about somebody whose heart is single toward God in His love. No other romance is going on. And I tell you, some of those romances can go on and we're just sort of not even aware of it. Like that young man. Sermon on the Mount. Three things in the sixth chapter of Matthew Jesus warns us about that will destroy the singleness of our hearts. Number one, our own fascination with ourselves, pride. So that everything you do religiously, you're doing so somebody will see and say, that Earnhardt really is good. He's so fine. I'm telling you, I wish I could be like Earnhardt. And so Earnhardt is standing there, and you know, God's out of the picture now, and the ego's in there, and he's thinking very humbly, of course, you know, that I really do, you know, this is good. And the Lord says, well, you got your reward. And that's all you're ever going to get. And then he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, anything can happen to them here. Well, we know that. I'm telling you, I've said so many times, and I'm about to believe it myself, that much that the Bible says is absolutely obvious. There's no great revelation that moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and steal, and if you don't, if it's not taken away from you, you're taken away from it. Don't lay up for yourselves those kinds of treasures. And yet, as Christians, you know, we are continually fighting this battle, and any time the gospel starts getting a little too close to our real treasure, any time the gospel gets on the subject of money, we get a little nervous. And any time the gospel seems to suggest that maybe we ought not to have all these things around us, and that we are so occupied with them, and any time the gospel seems to suggest to us that what we ought to think about every time we get some more money is that that's an opportunity to help somebody else, you know, wait a minute now. We push that back. Some of us haven't changed our giving pattern for 5 years. The fact that we're doing better in our spiritual lives or in our material lives is beside the point. We just kind of, that's what we do. Don't examine. Just feel good about the fact that I give regularly. And once we've done that, some of us, once we've done that, we've done a pretty good job of it. We've been examining ourselves about that subject. We quit saying that there's some people in this congregation got a lot of money. Let them give like they ought to. And then I'll rejoice in the total picture. I'll rejoice that, man alive, we're doing something here at Douglas Hill. Look at that contribution. I've gotten past that. I started thinking about, you know, I got to have a part in this. I've got to give. Because I need to do that. And I need to give thoughtfully. But once we've gotten to that point, we think, well, we've done. We don't pay attention to somebody in need out there, somebody having a struggle out there. We've done it. We put the money in the collection basket. And so here the devil is eating us up somewhere else, and we're still laying up for ourselves treasures, and we don't recognize that when we get something from God, it just gives us a great opportunity to serve Him and serve others. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It is a subtle evil.
Materialism, covetousness. And we got pretty good opportunity in this country to indulge ourselves in it. So we think of our lives. How do we think of our lives? Well, we think about how much more we have now than what we had when we were younger. How much more we can buy than we used to be able to buy. How much more we can do than we used to be able to do. We're making progress. In what direction?
And then thirdly, he says, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. Or what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear. Because if you get concerned about that, you cannot have a single heart. You're in love with something else. You're carrying on an affair. And so the end of the charge is love out of pure heart and a good conscience and faith that is genuine, unfeigned, true, through and through. Now, in that connection, I want to say to you that this kind of singleness of mind and simplicity, those two words are used almost interchangeably in the scripture, simplicity, as in our text, and singleness of heart. That's what he said. If your eye be single in Matthew chapter 6, then your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is not single, it's going to be full of darkness, impaired. As long as you've got this double vision, then you're not...